Well, brothers and sisters, good morning.
Good morning.
You have a copy of God's holy word. I invite you to turn to Deuteronomy 32, 35. Vengeance is mine, and recompense, for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Pray with me, brothers and sisters. Our great Father, as we consider the severity of your judicious acts upon the wicked, let us humbly approach this subject with a holy reverence for you and for the power that you wield to give grace and to withhold grace from within your own divine counsel. Help us this day to know your dealings with the wicked, that we might trust in your providence. For it is a providence altogether terrifying to us to consider. Grant us grace that we would understand you more fully, that because of the severity of your hand at times that crushes the wicked, may we be all the more diligent to walk holy before you and proclaim Christ to the lost in this world, the free offer of grace in his gospel. May you guide our hearts and our minds to think clearly about your word, even as men develop new ways and new interpretations to think and deal with the wicked from their own devices. We ask you to help us in obedience to your word. Grant the preacher of your word great clarity this morning to the blessing of this beloved assembly and to your glory for the sake of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, no doubt some of you will recognize this passage of Scripture. It's quite famous. Famously preached in a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in 1741 by Reverend Jonathan Edwards. And he preached one phrase of this passage. He didn't preach the whole passage, that their foot shall slide in due time. And we're going to leave his sermon version of that to him. And if you've never heard it, you want to sit up and cry all night, he'll help you do that for sin present in your life. But in that sermon, the Reverend Edwards teaches of the severity of the judicious acts of God that was levied against the unbelieving Israelites in the desert. Now, we cannot know the hour or a day that the Lord would say, hey, that's your hour, this is your time for your foot to slide. Enough of your sin, that's it. My grace with you is over. But what we can say is that God does indeed appoint an hour for such things to occur. And this morning, I want to approach what would be probably my sixth topical sermon or topical study since we've had the church in 6 years. And I want to do it regarding God's providence for the wicked. And here's a simple outline for this morning. Five ways that God blinds and hardens the wicked. I want us to look at that. This is a revision of a lecture that I gave 2 weeks ago at Lookout Mountain, Tennessee. That was a lecture form. This needs to be a sermon, and it is. Secondly, the role of the church in dealing with the wicked. I want you to understand what part we have in that. And thirdly, why a version, very specific version of Christian nationalism I want to address, distorts the biblical view and God's providence for the wicked. I think we need to know where that line is. So as we begin to look at five ways God blinds and hardens the wicked, our friend and brother in Christ, Dr. James Renihan, who wrote his exposition of the Second London Confession of Faith, discusses the particular chapter on God's providence, paragraph 6, that deals with the wicked. And he says just something true. He says, this is something we just don't like thinking about, like God really dealing with the wicked. Think about world events that just are happening now. Is God dealing with the wicked? Who are the wicked? And Renihan says, when we understand a doctrine taught like this, it's truly frightening to us. That there's no possible circumstance that can be worse than incurring the wrath of God, especially when it's the result of the love of sin and the Lord's allowing a sinner to go deeper and deeper into their unbelief, idolatry, wickedness, and transgression. I think I want to say I don't know when enough is enough in God's view. He doesn't tell us that. But I don't think he's talking about, hey, you did wrong here, which all sin is against God. This is about a life that makes a practice of sin, a life that lives for sin and that loves it and rules in that. God is judiciously, therefore, and ongoingly dealing with the wicked of this world. And at a time of God's choosing, they will begin a downward progression whereby God providentially takes them further and further down until they're ready to leave this world behind into eternal judgment. Now this is, as you probably guessed already, not primarily a sermon about God's grace. Though as I was thinking about the day, I was like, well, it should be a happier sermon, you know. Or maybe we could do that, that pass the plate twice Sunday. We've never done that, but today we're going to deal with, we're dealing with a heavy topic. And there's a reason for it, congregation. There's a lot of wickedness in this world, and I think the church needs an answer and look at what God's doing and what do we need to do. But it's not primarily about grace. It's a sermon about the God who can remove his grace today when he chooses. A person or even a people. Later though, because we're Baptists, we got to at least, and we're Christians, we need to hold forth grace at some point in this sermon. My dear friend Joshua was reminding me, make sure we touch this. And so I appreciate him for that. And we're Baptists, and we need to trust that there's a grace for us. Now, the lecture I gave a few weeks ago, the second part of that lecture was God's special providence for his church. And maybe some week we'll preach that in particular, that there are three particular graces that he holds out to his church that are lovely. But today, it's about him withholding it. As we think of their foot slipping, and we think of five ways God blinds and hardens, I want you to consider an image of a downward, a ladder just going downward. Now, normally, I get a ladder out to go change the light bulbs. I no longer get on the roof of my house. That's terrifying to me. I don't do that anymore. I hire people to do those kind of things. Or, you know, maybe work somewhere up higher, paint something. That's about it. But this ladder in particular only goes one direction, and it's down toward the pit. It's down toward the pit. And as our man's foot begins to slip, it descends upon the first downward rung of the ladder whereby God withholds his grace. God withholds his grace from them. And we'll look at some biblical texts whereby they could have been enlightened in their understanding and his word wrought upon their hearts. Indeed, the elect are called by the grace of God, as we have joyously witnessed today. We're seeing evidence of God's grace with God's people and how sweet the gospel it is to those to receive it. But you know, the word says it's folly to those who are perishing. And at a time of God's choosing and upon whom he chooses, eventually he will say for them, this is enough and no further. And this is why two men could hear God's word, one receive it with gladness, and the other utterly despises the word of the Lord. Pharaoh does indeed come to mind. We heard in the reading today. He tells us that God not only hardened his heart, but he hardened also the servants of Pharaoh. Many people were hardened. And what was it that God made them do? What was it he was doing to them? He made them step down on the first rung of that ladder whereby he begins to withhold his grace from them. Exodus 9:34 informs us that Pharaoh, he saw the rain and he saw the hail and all the devastation and the thunder and that it had ceased. And yet he sinned again. That's what he determined to do. He would not receive God's servant's word to him, Moses. He would not receive it. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. Two verses later, Exodus 10:1, we learn that it was indeed God who was hardening the heart of Pharaoh and his servants. And that he had told Moses, this is what I'm going to do back in Exodus 4:21. I'm going to harden that man. I'm going to harden this man in this way. That's what God was going to do. And how did God do it? He removed his grace from the man. And you know what's left when God takes his hand of grace off of a man? Just the man, you see. Just the man is left then. And many people have a hard time accepting that God would providentially do this. Maybe they never thought about it before. But his word tells us this is what he does. Irenaeus of Lyons addressed skeptics in his day. They just couldn't accept that. God can't do and wouldn't do such a thing. Plenty of people think this way today. A friend of mine's son said, God's love, 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 love. Well, God's perfectly loving. We know that. But this is God too. The idea of God hardening and blinding men for their sins is a foreign concept to some. Irenaeus rightly taught. They say that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants. Those then who are troubled by this have such difficulties. They don't read in the gospel. Do they not read in the gospel that passage where the Lord replied to his disciples? He's referring to Matthew 13, verses 11 to 16. And the disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? And this is the Lord's answer. It's an answer for you. Because it's been given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, I speak in parables. That seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear, and understanding they may not understand, in order that the prophecy of Isaiah regarding them may be fulfilled, saying, my heart, make the heart of this people gross, make their ears dull, and blind their eyes. But blessed are you, beloved, blessed are you, and your eyes which see the things that you see, and your ears which hear the things that ye do hear. Here we see a clear example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in unity with God the Father, withholding grace from some. We don't think of Jesus about this often. Whereby the wicked are made blind, deaf, and they are clueless to the truth of God, because His grace is veiled to them, and in some cases, utterly removed off of their lives. Consider our New Testament reading this morning in Romans. I highlight three verses for you. Romans 1:24, Romans 1:26, Romans 1:28. There's a pattern here. He gave them up to the lust of the heart, their heart to their impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. He gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. We don't need explaining that. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That's not unclear. And since they, verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, what did he do? God gave them up. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. This is our culture. The obvious pattern in these three verses is God gave them up. God gave them up and God gave them up. Three exclamation points and triple underline. In other words, he has removed all grace off of their life. It's what's happened. It's devastating. And Paul's way is telling us that at some point, there's a completion to the matter here for some folks. That puts fear in me. In Deuteronomy 29:4, we see that the Lord had not excused even his own people either for their unbelief, and that the entire faithless generation would perish in the wilderness, and that not one of them from age 20 and over, not one of them would enter into the promised land. The Lord said, but to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. This too is the blinding and hardening of the wicked by God withholding his grace. And that's just the first rung of five. First rung of five and the downward descent of the ladder where God blinds and hardens. The second rung, he makes them step down on. He said he removes his gifts from their lives. What do I mean by that? Well, in Matthew 13:12, the Lord taught, for through the one who has, more will be given. I remember being quite perplexed by that. It didn't seem fair to me. But he says it, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Again, my friend Dr. Renahan said that when the Puritans, that the Puritans associated that verse in Matthew 13:12, with those who hold forth the gospel, God's gospel ministers that bring God's word to people. And he said, when the Puritans speak of withdrawing gifts, Puritans contributing to the writings of our confession, they were speaking about the gospel ministers, God's instrument to bring his word to his people. And imagine when God's ministers are removed off of a person or out of an entire society, the last flicker of a dying fire goes out in the night, and all that remains is the spiritual reality of the darkness and cold in the land. That's all that's left. And I think this can occur on an individual level, and it can occur even with people groups. Perhaps you've experienced this as you've witnessed, perhaps to friends, dear friends, or family members for weeks, months, years, and now it's turned to decades. And they say to you, don't bring him up one more time. You bring Jesus up one more time, and we're going to have trouble. You may know people like this. I know people like this. People I've prayed for many, many years. And by the way, when one got saved, I was so delighted, but the others haven't. Strange, isn't it? Strange thing that happens. if they push you out of their life completely, you may be the only gospel light in their life. And that fire is out for them, you see? You may have been the only voice that they've ever heard Jesus clearly from. I think of missionary outreach to different groups around the world. And some years ago, I was studying the Yazidi when I was in seminary, who reside near the Kurdish people in northern Iraq, an hour or more northeast of Mosul. And they're known for worshiping a deity named Malak Tawas, meaning peacock angel. Malak is similar in idea to our book called Malachi. Malachi, the idea of a messenger, is tied to the idea of angel. Malachi has that meaning with it. In 1679, Jesuit missionary Joseph Besson labored among the Yazidi, but he had to admit defeat. Historian John Guest noted that the missionaries he sent out, they didn't take long to perceive something about the Yazidi, that the conversion of this the hour of conversion for this unhappy people, that's how they described them, had not yet come. And they returned shaking the dust off their shoes, a reference, of course, to the Lord's instruction given in Mark 6:11. If they won't receive this word, shake it and go, you know. Several years ago, a missionary friend of mine went to the Yazidi, and he was there on and off for the better part of 2 years with similar results. It seems the region lives on in darkness and the lights are removed from them. And I pray maybe one day that'll change, you know. Two rungs down the ladder, their foot slides further to the third rung of descent. And here we learn that God further exposes the wicked to temptations that they use for opportunity for sin. If you recall, several weeks ago, back in our daily Bible reading, we encountered King Sihon in Deuteronomy 2:30. And the king would not allow a simple request: let the people pass through your land, just so they could go through the land. And he refused. And so he sinned against the Lord. But Sihon would eventually lose his land as God gave it to the Hebrew people for their inheritance. And this was not God forcing the man to corruption. That's not what's happening. But instead, God bringing him to a situation, not for his repentance, but to his further corruption, because he was a corrupt man. He was just corrupt to bring about an end of God's choosing. A slide downward into evil begins so subtly. Consider, if you will, on a much smaller scale, to women go to the grocery store. These are strange women. They actually pay with cash this day, okay? Most people are tap card and we're out, right? Or phone. Strange women. And so they're both given, two different check or cashiers, $5 extra in change. And they both notice it. The first lady has a poker face. She just puts the money in. She knows it. When it was the walk out the door, the doors slide. She walks out, and she, a little grin, goes to her car and leaves. She's happy. The other lady immediately says, "Oh, dear, you've given me extra money here. Here's that money back." And just says, "How are you? Can I pray for you?" You know, and what we have is two people exposed to a situation. One uses it for sin, and the other uses it for a moment of grace. We're seeing two different lives. Now, I'm not suggesting that somebody's on the third rung down just for that. But a life that's given to sin will continue down this pathway. Yeah, we don't want to think that the thief for $5 is beyond redemption at all. But I will say to her that the $5 blessing she received truly is a curse for her. It ends up being a curse upon her. And should God choose to blind and harden that person farther, that's entirely up to God, who is actually God. The third rung complete, God causes a man to slide down further upon to the fourth rung, and he gives them over. It turns out three ways: to their lusts, to the temptations of their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan. And this is three particular ways. I'll share with you several verses in the Bible that discuss this, but I want you to know that collectively, all three paint for us a picture whereby the restraining graces — we need restraint in our lives sometimes. God gave you a mother and father to restrain you from sometimes evil, things you would want to do. And they say, my mom had a knack for throwing a shoe so fast. My goodness. I remember I really overstepped one day. And my dad, he was, when he passed away, he's very thin, but most of our life. He's a very large man. And he whipped that belt off and chased me. And I ran out the front door, down across the lawn. And I turned just a little bit to see my dad swinging that belt. And he missed me by about a half an inch. And I turned on the afterburners and ran to Grandma and Grandpa's house. I'll never forget Grandma going. She took me back a couple hours later and said, "Now, John, don't lay a finger on that boy." I was like, mm-hmm. We need restraint. And if God lifts his restraint off of your life, just off of your life, and he lifts the restraint off the world, his divine protection off of you, and he authorizes Satan to do whatever he wishes to do, oh, pity the person. And so we need God to hold us back. We need him to hold back the world and the power of Satan. Psalm 81, 11 and 12. "But my people didn't listen to my voice." You see, they didn't listen. "Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to" what? "Their own stubborn hearts, to follow their own counsels." Oh, I've lived my life. I don't need my wise counsel. I don't. I need the counsel of wise brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. I need God's word. Another scripture that helps us out to understand is taken from 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 to 12. It says, "And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved, therefore God sends them something. He sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. But what did they do? They had pleasure in unrighteousness. They reveled in the unrighteousness of the world." You know, Satan is the father of lies. With Psalm 81, 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 to 12, it seems there's a horrifying act that God is lifting that restraint off a person. And so they're just completely given over to these powers. And so God sends them, we hear, not only does he lift this restraint, but he sends them the strong delusion. And they give themselves to it. That's a strange thing. Let me give you a Bible verse. 1 Kings 22, verse 20. Again, from our daily Bible reading, which was just a few weeks ago, we read this passage. King Ahab was quite evil. And God said, and sent out a message in the heavenlies and said, "Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall," meaning die, "at Ramoth Gilead?" In verse 22, he receives a reply from a spirit. I'm guessing this is not a shiny angel of the Lord. A spirit, a lying spirit. "I'll entice him, but how will you entice him?" "I'll go out and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." If you read along with us in that, you know that all his prophets prophesied, "It's good, you're going to win, you're going to win." And God sent the prophet to him, and he wouldn't listen to God's prophet, and he died. In his providence, the Lord sent that spirit to do his bidding and grant the strong delusion. Brothers and sisters, there is a spirit. There's a strong delusion in our land these days where people no longer even want to think about God. They do not accept God. They do not accept institutions that God gives us, such as marriage or the order of creation, or that there are two genders, male and female. Everything is up for grabs in this society. There's a delusion upon the land. It is all under assault. By the way, at every level of society, from our very highest of educational systems to the highest political offices, and even within the highest court of our land, we recently had a judge confirm she could not even define for us what is a woman. And so that's the court who decides great things for our nation. Not only is there a great delusion in the land, but Satan seems to be active. That old devil places things, as it will, in the pathway of people. And if God lifts his restraint off, he's going to do it. If you've read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, you may recall the demon Screwtape is teaching his nephew, the demon Wormwood, on how to trip up a new convert to Christ. They simply refer to as patient. Screwtape says of patient, "He's a hedonist at heart. Just appeal to his hedonism. All those fasts and vigils and stakes and crosses, they're only a facade." You see, Lewis's work here is based, fictional work, is based in the reality that Satan is indeed at times engaged in this world to trip people up. And if God allows him, he will. We know that he is the devil. He is the one who roams like a roaring lion, going around seeing who he can devour. All three sources, themselves, the world, and Satan, go to work against the wicked. And they do so by God's providence. In their great delusion, the foot slides further to the fifth and final rung of the ladder, whereby God now hardens, or they harden themselves. They actually begin to harden themselves, even under those means by which God would use the same situation to soften somebody else. And I heard some softening in these testimonies today, how God used even sinful, difficult situations to bring about a softening of a heart to the things of Christ. We return again to Pharaoh in Exodus as we see the man of old given chance after chance to let God's people go. Yet each time Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so I said, well, wait, was it God that did it or was it Pharaoh that did it? Yes, it's both. It's both. God hardened his heart. Pharaoh had no idea, and he joined in the own hardening of his heart. He despised God and the God of Moses by the end of the matter. Pharaoh is one example, the Hebrew people another. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, captures the wisdom of God's word on the matter. He said, go say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. In other words, Jews and Gentiles alike, even in the present day, share the same fate apart from the grace of God. They will ultimately harden themselves against God. And Peter finalizes their condition. 1 Peter 2, verse 7 and 8. So the honor is for you, beloved, who believe. There is an honor for you in this. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected, he's become the cornerstone. That's who he is. He's the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who do not believe. This is the wholesale rejection of God's Son, the only provision whereby men could be saved. And the wicked, it turns out, will reject him, and so they stumble because of him. Five rungs down the ladder, their foot fully gives way as the full calamity of God falls upon them, and they make ready to leave this world behind to their just condemnation. A friend of mine called me a few years ago. He said, Paul, my father died in the night. And I know that he is in hell. And I gasped. No one had been so abrupt with me or said something like that to me on the phone. And he explained, I've been a Christian for a number of years. And ever since, my father, who's never been a believer, has mocked my faith time and time again. And he's ridiculed me over and over because of my faith in Christ. And my father is now in the hospital. And he was in the hospital hanging on to life. And we'd been so distant because of his hostility towards God that I love Jesus Christ. He says, I prayed to my Father in heaven, and I took my Bible, and I went, renewed by prayer, and I went and I knocked on the door in the hospital, and there was my mother and my father, and he saw me, and he saw my Bible, and I began to say, hey, Dad, and he just demanded me, get out. And then he began to convulse and shake violently. Shaken, I left, he said. I went home and I thought the worst would come, but somehow my father lived through the night. I prayed to my Father in heaven, and the next day I went again and I took my Bible in hand and I knocked on the door. And when I opened the door, I didn't even get a greeting out this time. He looked at me with a disgusted, with a twisted face, and then he began to shake violently, and I left again shaken. And then a few hours later, the call came. Your father has died. And Paul, he said, I knew immediately that my father was in hell. That's a terrible end. God's providence for this man didn't begin at the moment he died. He'd been in this man's life for some time because of his wickedness. Let me recap a biblical view of God's providence for the wicked. As we've seen from many texts in the Bible, the writers of our confession took those texts and they just made a single statement. Here's a statement, if you would. He withholds his grace from them. He blinds and hardens by doing that, by which they could have been enlightened. In their understanding, in their hearts renewed. Not only that, but sometimes he takes away the gifts, the ministers that they had in their lives. It could have been you. You might have been the minister, the only teacher or teller of Christ. And he removes them from a person. And he exposes them to situations that they use in their corrupt hearts for occasions of sin. Moreover, he gives them over. He lifts his restraints above their lives for themselves, for the world, and he allows Satan to do a work in their life so that they harden themselves. That's their end. They harden themselves completely in the ways that God uses to soften others. That's terrifying to me. That's a judicious and terrifying act of God, a progression, the end for some, not all who are wicked. I don't know where that line is with God. When their foot finally slides, his calamity will come upon them. And it's different, isn't it? Sinners saved by grace. For we were all given union with Christ. Everyone that was a sinner at one time. And I don't know the counsel of his will. Why did he save me and not that person who cursed his father? I don't know. But I'm glad he did. Are you glad he did, church? I'm so glad he did. I'm going to offer us just two more things to consider, ways of thinking about God's providence for the wicked. One is the church's role in God's providence for the wicked. And then the second one is just discussion about a rising thing about Christian nationalism in a specific form. And I just want to talk about that with you because I think there's a lot of danger for the church. Real quickly, three observations. This will move quick. We already said it. God is dealing providentially with the wicked. That's his action, not ours, you see. He's doing that all the time. I want us to trust in that. Secondly, God ordains the civil magistrate to punish the wicked and to keep order in society. I know they don't always do that well in every society, but God has given us this institution of the civil magistrate. Thirdly, God uses his gospel ministers and the churches that they serve. You have a role in this church to hold forth the truth of God's word in this world. He will use your Christian witness. He will use your holy living in the world that stands in opposition to the wicked and is meant to point them to Jesus Christ. It's this area that I think we need to address briefly. Those are three observations. I want to give us three reminders of what we ought to be doing. We could add many more, but these three encapsulate the big picture of the church. First is this: the church is called to preach, not to punish. The church is called to preach, not to punish. We preach to the flock we care for. We sing with one another. We smile when we sing. I hope you're smiling when you're singing. We should practice that more. And we know this, that God is blinding and hardening. God gives a civil magistrate to punish, but we preach the truth of God's word. Paul said to his protege, Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And it is our duty, dear church, to both guard and proclaim the truth of God's word. Secondly, the church both warns and calls. We warn of the judgment to come. We must tell people about this. Because mankind is fallen and evil in both nature and in deeds. However, we also call the sinner to faith. Call them to believe. Repentance and believe. Faith in Jesus Christ to turn from this world through repentance leading unto life. Acts 17 is a good verse. Verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But listen, now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Of course, that's Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior. Thirdly, we are called to maintain the purity of the church through clear preaching of God's word, through teaching and singing of God's word, through regenerate church membership. And we do that with, as Baptists, we receive their profession of faith, and then we baptize and we receive them unto the church. And when needed, we do engage in something called church discipline that the Lord gave to the church. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It's so quick and easy to want to judge outsiders. But he says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. You see, purge the evil persons from among you. We could say more. But as we consider God's providence for the wicked, his giving the magistrate to punish them, I want us to remember that we are the church. We are the keepers of his truth. And our part is to preach, to reprove, to correct, to warn and call. And if we need to, engage in church discipline. That's our job. That's our job. And I remind us of these three basic truths because there is a groundswell in our nation, a burning anger at the way our society is going, the wicked. And so we have a desire within men, often Christian men and women, to do something about it all. And I'd like to speak a few minutes now on our last subject of how some in the Christian faith are latching themselves needlessly and, I believe, carelessly to Christian nationalism in a form of it that distorts God's biblical view of his providence for the wicked in such a way that is completely departing from our confession of faith and our understanding of the Christian faith. So, I just want to say this up front. Christian nationalism, what does it mean? I think it might depend on who you're asking. CNN apparently believes that everybody's a Christian and actually really loves Jesus, calls sin sin, is a Christian nationalist. I think they think that, right? I think that if you're a Christian and you're like, well, you know, I love God, I love Jesus, I love my nation, I love the Word of God, I'm a Christian nationalist. Well, if that's your definition of it, I'm in. I'm with you there all the way. I love that. Yeah, if you think we need good laws that are based upon the moral law of God, I am in. I think that's great. I wholeheartedly agree. But I want to narrowly focus in on something, and I'm talking about this particular subject because of its impact that it's had in this church and in churches all throughout our association, and not in a good way. Christian nationalism in its form, promoted by a man named Stephen Wolfe in his book, The Case for Christian Nationalism. And his view represents a rising view within some of the Reformed communities. And I'm going to make an assertion here that he distorts God's providence for the wicked by redefining the God-given role of the church to alone uphold and preach the truth of his word by appealing to civil authorities to determine and uphold what is orthodox. What is orthodoxy in the land? I don't want to appeal to the magistrate, the police, to do that for me. That's under the church. Wolfe did not invent this view. It's an older view, but it's a wrong view that implores the civil magistrate to uphold orthodoxy in the land. And there is provenance for this view, albeit errant view, that goes back to the church in England in the early 17th century, the Presbyterians and the early Baptists. And I think that the Church of England, plainly speaking, and the Presbyterians, they wanted to put the Baptists down because they said, you're outside of orthodoxy. And you know what happened? The magistrate used the sword to do that, and the Baptists suffered for it. See? Wolfe defines Christian nationalism this way, that it's the totality of national action. I just want you to think of that in the light of maybe the events of last week. Whatever the national action was in the last week, good, bad, or indifferent. He would say the totality of national action, consisting of civil laws and societal social customs, conducted by a Christian nation as a Christian nation in order to procure itself both earthly and heavenly good in Christ, even if you thought that that was good all the way through, some elements might be. How do you make that happen? Well, to enact that, he says we need to change government. And Wolfe envisions a theocratic Caesar or prince. It could be Donald Trump. I don't know. I hope not. Wolfe says this, that I'm not calling for a monarchical regime over civil polity, and certainly not an autocracy, though I envision a measured and theocratic Caesarism, a theocratic prince. The prince as a world shaker. Someone with real power, you see, in our time, who brings Christian people to a self-consciousness and who, in his rise, restores their will for good. Now, all right, I'm going to trust Jesus is going to help me with that. I'm not looking for an earthly power or political figure to do this for me. We're not the first generation, this generation post-COVID, because that was the real catalyst for his book, to be concerned for the moral decline in our society. In the late 1980s, the Reverend Jerry Falwell led something called the Moral Majority Movement, and he thought that through a blending of religion and politics and the power of the civil magistrate, that order would eventually would be restored and moral decline would end or at least be significantly curtailed in our land. And I think desiring those things are good, but he proposes three key objectives: cultural restoration, political mobilization, legislative advocacy. Does any of that sound familiar to you? If you studied Christian nationalism, that's their vein. That's what they run in right there. That is what it is, you see? But despite his best efforts and all the time and all the money and their pursuits, they ended in a blistering and public defeat. Underlying the moral majority in the 80s and our present day with Stephen Wolfe, view of Christian nationalism. There is a burning undercurrent in our nation. We know it's happening. People are upset about the way things are going. And they want to take action to oppose the moral decline in our society. I share your concerns. I share the concerns of that. I'll just say, I wonder if Paul, when he's in Rome, finally called, he lays his head on the chopping block and he begins to pray right before the stroke of the blade comes to him. Do you think his prayer was for social reform? Do you think his prayer was for this legislative thing to be passed in Rome? Or do you think he prayed for those that day who were bearing the sword down on his neck? Oh, Father, save them. They do not know what they do. Because I think that's where his mind was. And I think when we get to heaven, we can't know. You can ask him when you get to heaven. But I suspect he did not pray for the former, for this law or this legislative thing, nationalism or anything else. I do share the concerns of our great land and the moral decline and pervasive wickedness. I do not share the methods proposed by Stephen Wolfe and those proponents of Christian nationalism this way, because it usurps the authority and the mission of the church. And I'll explain to you in detail in just a minute how that is the case. But for now, I want you, and I call you, trust in God's providence for the wicked. He has not forgotten the wicked, no more than he has forgotten you or the hairs on your head, less on mine than Brother Ken's, obviously, and so on. He is presently, ongoingly, judiciously acting as God in this way. He has provided through the civil magistrate this side of heaven to punish the wicked. And those who do not have union with Christ, he will punish them the other side of eternity. You see? He will make their foot slide in due time. But people ask themselves, isn't there something we can do, Pastor? Isn't there a rally we need to go to oppose the wicked? Something beyond the walls of the church? Something in the political arena? We need to trust in politics, Pastor, to get the right president elected. I ask you, is the right president elected now to bring about this vision? How about his religious advisor, Paula White, who's a false prophet, a charlatan, a con artist, a blight upon the church? I don't think so. How about if we get the right senators and right congressmen and right judges and right assembly bills passed and so on and so on and so on? I had my second discussion about House Bill 441 before the assembly, and I called our local congressman the other day. He said, this thing's dead. It's not even left committee. And you go, well, maybe one day it will leave committee. Well, maybe it will. Maybe it will. That's not my mission, though. Now, I'm a citizen. I will vote for good and godly laws. But let's remember what the mission of the church is. Before we so jump so quickly to legislating away the morality, the immorality of the world, the wicked, take a lesson from Baptist history in England and closer here to home in Georgia. In 17th century England, a charge was levied against this new fledgling group called the Baptists. They said, these are the Anabaptists. And Anabaptists were seen as seditionists back then. It was a false charge. But as such, it was levied out there and put on pamphlets to shut them up and to turn society against them. And if it didn't work, magistrate go seize their property, whip their backs, put them in prison. And at times, their worship was considered even illegal. Here in the state of Georgia, history teaches us an early form of what we now refer to as Christian nationalism and what it looks like. And it did not look well for one young Baptist named Daniel Marshall, the founder of Cuyahoga Baptist Church in Appling, 5 miles that way, straight up this road. First Continuous Baptist Church in Georgia, 1772, the same church I was ordained at 246 years later. In 1820, a seasoned Christian preacher named Samuel Cartledge co-founded Damascus Baptist Church, not far from Cuyahoga Baptist Church in Appling. Years before he became clergy, he was an officer of the magistrate in Augusta, Georgia, a young man with arresting power. And there's a placard you can drive up and see yourself outside of Damascus Baptist Church, and it says this about young Cartledge. He was the officer who arrested the Reverend Daniel Marshall, founder of Cuyahoga in 1772, who was hauled into court in Augusta, Georgia for what? What was his crime? You see, what was his evil? For holding religious services not in accord with the rites and ceremonies of the Church of England. You see, in the view of the Church of England, Baptists were outside of orthodoxy. Therefore, they are the evil from the land that needs to be purged. Quoting from Brandon Smith and Kurt Smith's book on this, he said on the following Monday he went before the magistrate, Colonel Barnard, and the Anglican minister named Ellington. And Ellington basically took control of the trial and acted more like a magistrate than a minister. That's not my job. That's not the job of ministers to do this. He harassed Marshall, questioning with tests of intelligence and literacy. He even said, oh, let's just flip here and have you read a chapter from the Bible, brother. Let's see if you can even read. He mocked him this way. And then at the conclusion, he ordered Marshall, don't you ever come into Georgia again and preach. In response to this, Daniel Marshall simply said, whether it be right to obey God rather than men, judge ye. There's a lesson here for us about Christian nationalism, about the church, about the role of the civil magistrate and God's providence. When one church has the pocket of the magistrate and appeals to the powers of this world to enforce orthodoxy against another church, there's a winner and there's a loser. Guess where the Baptist ends up in that arrangement? They've historically always been the losers when it comes to that. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think we should desire to wield the power the other way and be the winners. I think that's evil and wicked. If you haven't listened to Tom Hicks' recent lecture on Christian nationalism, I taught it here a few, maybe months ago, Covenant Baptist Convention last year. I strongly encourage you to listen to it. Here's a few short excerpts and then we'll close. He said, we have to consider that Christ gives unto the church, that is the pillar and buttress of truth. We've heard that. He gives it alone, the rule of orthodoxy. Christian nationalism, as taught by Wolf, wants to turn that over to a civil authority, a theocratic Caesar, to determine what is orthodox. What? Can you imagine? Can you imagine what somebody telling us what is orthodox? Furthermore, Christian nationalism calls for the government to put down heresy and divisions in the churches. And this is because of the wording of the 1646 Westminster Confession of Faith that is revised in America, by the way. Chapter 23, paragraph 3, says it this way. Magistrate, take order, meaning in the church, that unity and peace be preserved in the church. That sounds kind of nice. That the truth of God be kept pure. Well, wait a minute. How will you know what's pure? How will the magistrate know what's pure and entire? Put down by your power all blasphemies and all heresies to be suppressed. I'm sorry, how does the civil magistrate know what that is? All corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed and all the ordinance of God duly settled, administered and observed. They want the magistrate to handle that. Some of you may not know this, but the PCA does not hold to chapter 23 as written in 1646. It underwent a major revision in the late 18th century. And they removed that dependence on the magistrate, rightfully so. Who were they following? The wisdom of the Baptists, who published their own 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It's never been in ours. Did you know that our own confession rejects that type of appeal to the civil magistrate? Our Baptist forefathers knew that there was a wisdom between the separation between the church and the magistrate, that was God ordained, and this is how he wants it to be. If Baptists begin to act more in line with the 1646, which is what many Baptists are doing today, ignorantly, unwittingly, not even understanding, oh, that's the Westminster. Well, which version? If they act like the 1646 Westminster Confessions view, and they ask the magistrate to enforce orthodoxy upon the land, then I fear that the Baptists who engage in that are the ones who are going to do great injury to Christ's holy church. And we must reject Christian nationalism for these reasons. Let me close with this comment, and then we'll pray. I ask you to trust in our Baptist forefathers who consulted the Westminster Confession in that era, but wisely revised it because they saw God's word as I've read it and taught it to you today. God is providentially dealing with the wicked. Secondly, he has given all lands upon this great earth, civil magistrates everywhere, to punish the wicked and keep order in societies. And I think we're privileged where that largely goes pretty well, sometimes, but not all times. Thirdly, Christ grants to the church alone, that is the pillar and the buttress of truth, that upholds the truth in the land, not to punish the wicked, but to preach to God's people as both a warning and a call to the sinner that they too might believe. And I pray we do that very well. That's our calling, church. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, your word tells us that you have no delight in the death of the wicked, and neither do we, Father. We do pray you give us moments of grace. Yet your word tells us there is a time when you deal judiciously with the wicked. Help us to trust in your word and not trust in the flesh, nor a new book or the devices of men, where they go against your clear word as Christ's authority. And Christ's authority he's given to the church alone. Please cause us to be faithful to Christ and never deterred from our God-given gospel mission. Even still, we pray that you make us bold, Father. Make us to be clear with the gospel and to call the wicked out for the evil that it is in this world. Let us keep Christ's holy church pure as we proclaim the supremacy of Christ to one another and to the world where you grant us to go forth. May the church's presence here, even in this little town of Harlem, be a light in the midst of darkness. May our songs delight you, O God, as we sing of your great praise. Father, keep us humble. Grant us continuous repentance, and in our humility, use us mightily in the land for the sake of Christ our King and his blessed gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.